Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor and oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And you can be seated. Did you guys ever see that movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray? You know, it's like the same day. So this is week three in this exact same text, and I promise you that we will be moving on. There are other passages in the Bible aside from this one section. We've read it three times, but this morning we're actually back in the narrative of Mark 12. We took a couple of weeks, if you remember, to dive deeper into what does Jesus mean when he cites these passages to love God and then to love neighbor. We actually went there. We unpacked those sections a little bit to really understand, I mean, the heart of the question that this scribe asks. And so this morning, we're actually going to work through the narrative here in Mark 12 itself. Remember, this is in the temple. They're in the temple area. This is Tuesday, just 3 days before Jesus is crucified. This is a long day where there's back and forth between Jesus and all these religious leaders. And it will end with Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 13. They're up on the Mount of Olives overlooking all of Jerusalem. And Jesus promising judgment on the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple, that in one generation, within 40 years, the whole place would be just absolutely leveled to the ground, and of course it was. But Jesus had been battling it out with the religious leaders all morning. In fact, he's kind of gone toe-to-toe with like every faction of religious leader that there is. There's been Pharisees, there's been Sadducees, elders, scribes, chief priests, and there's even been some Roman sympathizers. You remember the Herodians. All of these guys have gotten in on the action to try and condemn Jesus, and a lot of times they've made some odd alliances together to try and match wits with Jesus, and so far they've been beat every time. In fact, this is the last battle between Jesus and any religious leader in this context because they realize that they're beat. They can't match him in a battle of wits. Every time they try, he confounds them. They look worse, and he looks better, which is undermining everything that they are trying to do. And so the longer they argue with him, the more he'll win, and the more the crowd will love him, and the more they look foolish. And so after this exchange, actually, if you read just the next couple of sections in the chapter, it's Jesus having free reign in the temple. Like, he gets to talk about whatever he wants to from this point onward after this scribe talks with him. So this is the last back and forth. And of all the exchanges, I think this is sort of the most intriguing and the most instructive. We've already talked about the heart of the issue, loving God and loving neighbor. So I don't want to cover all that ground again. What I want to do is I want to look at the big picture here. And I think the big picture of this section revolves around what Jesus says in verse 34. I think that's the key to sort of understanding his back and forth with this scribe. And he says this, or in verse 34, it says this. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So what do we learn from this? And I think these are going to be two big headings, and there's going to be subpoints under each one of these headings this morning if you're an outline person. But the first thing that I think we need to understand is that this scribe is not saved. He's not in the kingdom of God. He's not far from the kingdom of God, but he's not in the kingdom of God. And that's a very important distinction. He has not actually entered in through the narrow gate. He has not bowed the knee to Jesus, trusting him by faith. And that is a big deal, and we'll unpack that a little more. The second thing that we learn here, I think, is how Jesus treats this man. How Jesus treats him is different than how he's treated the other people who have challenged him. And it seems like the reason is because this man's attitude is different. The other guys have been openly hostile, very much trying to undermine Jesus. But this scribe doesn't seem to be outwardly hostile to Jesus or his disciples. In fact, he seems to be asking a genuine question. And so Jesus' attitude reflects that as well, and I want to unpack that a little bit later. So those are the two big ideas as we work through our passage this morning, and I hope that we'll be encouraged. So again, first big picture issue here is that being close to the kingdom is not being in the kingdom. And we have to understand that very carefully. We need to consider that soberly, whether that's us who claim to be believers. Are we actually in the kingdom? Just because we say we're in the kingdom doesn't mean we're in the kingdom. Maybe we're close, or maybe we're miles away. We don't know. But we have to be very careful that just because somebody says they're in the kingdom doesn't mean they're necessarily in the kingdom. Or maybe put another way, people can appear to be Christian or even religious, but they are not born again. They're not actually saved. Their sins have not been imputed to Jesus. His righteousness has not been imputed to them. And I was talking to someone just last week about what do we say to people when someone dies, maybe someone who didn't know the Lord. And you've talked with these people, and just like what Andy said during the Lord's Supper, they're wishing them into heaven. Oh, they're not in pain anymore. Are we sure about that? Because if they're not in heaven, they're in torment. The pain that they experienced in this life is much better than anything they're going to experience from now on. Or, you know, they'll say they're in a better place. Again, that's not true if they didn't know Jesus. And we need to be careful that we're not saying those things. Rest in peace. Oh, they're resting in peace. That's good. Not if they didn't know Jesus. There's no peace where they're at. And we have to be very, very clear. Now, on the other hand, we want to be careful. We don't want to rule out the possibility of an 11th hour conversion. But I think you guys would agree with me. Those are probably very, very rare. Somebody who has been in rebellion to God their entire life is probably not thinking in their last couple of hours of life, I'm going to turn it all around right now and trust in Jesus. Could they? Sure. Did they? We don't want to bank on that false hope. And we don't want to comfort other people with a truth that might not be a reality at all. And I think most of us have put in those odd spots where, you know, people are talking about someone who died and they want us to agree that they're now resting in peace. You know, may so-and-so rest in peace, or they're in a better place. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I get stuck in these hard situations all the time, whether it's somebody wants me to do the funeral or they find out I'm a pastor and they want me to speak something of this situation. And when you go to a funeral, every time you go to a funeral, they only say good things. I mean, if justification were based on works, we're all in just based on what is said at the funeral. I don't care if the guy was a scoundrel, and I've done funerals for scoundrels. Everybody wishes him in. Everybody, man, this is the greatest guy ever. I'm like, just the pictures in the montage tell me that he was not the greatest guy ever. And yet they want to wish him in. We have to be very careful. If this person is not a believer, we need to be careful not to wish them into heaven. Not only for our sake, so that we're not deceiving ourselves, but also for the sake of those around us who are not believers. We can't let them wrongly think, oh, well, they're fine and they're just in. Now, just a little time out. Saying that at the funeral might not be the appropriate place to bring that up, okay? Maybe that's at coffee or lunch months later or something like that. So, but we need to be very careful. We don't want to give people some sort of false hope. I'm going to give you one more illustration. There's one really bad example of this. You guys know about the Babylon Bee. I'm a fan of the Babylon Bee. I like them. They're satirical. They're like the Onion, but they're Christian and that sort of thing. Well, they kind of blew it a couple of years ago. They interviewed Elon Musk on their podcast. And so they're talking with him. And toward the end of the podcast, the creators of the Babylon Bee essentially tried to talk to Elon about the gospel and about Jesus and about the faith. And you guys, it got really awkward really quick. And it was weird because here are these guys who I think they're believers, but at the end of the show, they essentially tried to tell Elon that he was a Christian, that he did believe this stuff. And Elon's like, no, I don't. And it was really unusual. It was super, super cringe and uncomfortable. And that's where maybe Elon is close. Maybe some of the things he believes and says are close. But he's not in. That's for sure. He doesn't even claim to be in. And you guys, we have to be careful, even with us, when we're talking to friends and family and whoever. If they're not in, don't tell them they're in. You have to be honest with them. So let me give you a few observations on this first point. So number one is that religious interest does not save somebody. Religious interest does not save somebody. Look at this. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So that he hears the argument going on. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important one of all? And then if you tie that with verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We understand that just religious interest doesn't save a person. Just asking questions, that sort of thing. So this guy does not appear to be hostile, or at least not as hostile as the other guys. If you read Matthew doesn't put any positive spin on this guy at all. It's just another question coming at you. But Mark helps us understand that, yeah, maybe he started off as being hostile, but in hearing Jesus, maybe gained some respect for Jesus. We don't know. But Mark's gospel definitely puts a positive spin on the interaction, and it's not nearly as rowdy as the previous confrontations. And just a little side note on that, that's pretty impressive to me that Jesus can switch gears so quickly in who he's talking to. So Jesus has had one hostile confrontation after another, after another, after another, after another, and then here's this guy, and Jesus is perfectly fine to go, yeah, you've answered wisely. I don't know about you guys, but when I've had like rough interactions all day long, like the next person, even if they're innocent, like gets a little bit of the verbal shrapnel that probably those other guys deserve. Like Jesus is cool. He just takes everybody on their own standing. Did I say something?
Jesus is cool.
He is cool. Yes, Jesus is cool. So he doesn't explode on this guy. Where, you know, I probably would have. He treats everyone like they deserve, one at a time. He's calm and he's patient, even when he's calling out hypocrisy and even when he's calling out sin. And I think that's worth noting. This guy doesn't get blasted for the sins of the last guys. Now, remember, the Jewish religious groups, they often battled with each other. So the conservative Pharisees often battled with the liberal Sadducees. And remember, just before there was this big brawl between Jesus and the Sadducees about the resurrection. And so he's going toe-to-toe with them. This guy now, this scribe, Matthew says he's also a Pharisee, so he's on the more conservative side. So he's sitting back watching Jesus take down the Sadducees, which are his enemies too. And he realizes, man, Jesus knows his stuff. He knows how to handle this stuff. And so he realizes, oh, he's pretty good. And so he's going to ask him a question as well. There's some respect that is afforded to Jesus. And Jesus does answer the scribe, and he agrees with the answer. And so what I want to point out here, again, is that just because somebody is inquiring into Christianity, even in good faith, maybe they're inquiring into the Bible, maybe they're asking you about morals and ethics, and what do you guys believe, and what do you guys do, even if they agree with us on many things, it's weird. I know unbelievers who are young earth creationists. It's weird. Like, why wouldn't you believe in evolution? I mean, that's the teaching of the day, and they uphold marriage, one man, one woman for life. They're unbelievers, but they uphold marriage, and maybe even sometimes more boldly than some of us as Christians. But that interest does not make them believers, or that alignment doesn't make them believers. And so we need to have a clear understanding of what conversion is. It's not simple agreement on some moral issues. And it's not just maybe a good attitude or interest in Christian things. That does not a believer make. Not at all. Conversion is a complete transformation of someone from darkness into light, from a son of Satan to a son of God, because they wholly trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And that trust, that faith is manifest by a change of life. It is brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's an unashamed dedication to Jesus as Lord. That's what it is. It's not interest. Interest doesn't save anybody. Politeness doesn't save anybody. Alignment with Christian values doesn't save anybody. It's bowing the knee to Jesus. That's what saves a person. Along with that, respect for Jesus does not save a person. Respect for Jesus does not save a person. So one thing that distinguishes this scribe from the other groups that Jesus has confronted is that he's actually respectful to Jesus. Some of the other ones have called him teacher, and I think it's almost like a dig. Oh, teacher, since you know everything. And then they try to trap him. He calls him teacher too, so that's not really the respect. But we really see this when he agrees with Jesus in verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him." He's actually giving Jesus kudos. He respects Jesus' response. And this is, again, this is a big deal. They're on the Temple Mount. Jesus is surrounded by people who hate him and are trying to trap him and get rid of him and catch him up in something that they could put him to death with. That was the whole thing about paying taxes to Caesar or giving to God. Like, somebody's going to get rid of you. Maybe it's the Herodians. Maybe it's the religious zealots. I don't know, but he was going to try and get trapped. So everybody wants to get rid of Jesus here. And so here's this scribe. And in contrast with everybody else who's giving Jesus no ground at all, he actually compliments Jesus. "You're right, teacher." Oh, that's a big deal, given the context of everything that's going on around him. He's actually giving Jesus kudos. But, and it's very important, respect for Jesus is not the same thing as salvation. It's not. And we have to make that distinction too. I've talked to a handful of people over the years, and maybe you have too, who completely reject the gospel. They reject the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Or maybe some of them don't even believe in God at all. I've talked to some very kind atheists. And interestingly, they appreciate Jesus. And they appreciate church. And they appreciate what Christians do for society. They sort of have this respect for Jesus and Christianity, which, if I'm really honest, is weird. I mean, that's just really weird to me. It's sort of a breakdown, I think, in their thinking. I mean, especially for somebody who doesn't believe in God, why would what we're doing on Sunday mornings be a good thing? I mean, imagine like your neighbor like gathered together with a whole bunch of tooth fairy worshipers. And they believe that if you don't worship the tooth fairy, like you're going to spend an eternity in toothpaste drowning forever. And they sing songs to the tooth fairy and brushing and all this stuff. And then they come back and they're like, "Yeah, we had this great tooth fairy worship time." I'd be like, "You are bonkers. What are you doing? Like, that is not a moral good in any way. Like, the tooth fairy, it's all fictitious. Why are you wasting your life?" But for some people, even though they don't believe, and I believe they're genuine when they tell me this, I think that they have some sort of respect for Jesus. And they respect those who follow him. And maybe it is a little bit of still the remnant of the law of God on their hearts, or their heart is not completely calloused or hardened or something. They often respect those who follow Jesus. And we see some examples of this. You think about like Nicodemus in the Bible. I mean, he sneaks out, you know, to talk to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to get busted. And so there's a respect. He calls him rabbi. You think of Pilate. Pilate was very respectful to Jesus, even insinuating that Jesus might have, in fact, been a king and actually defended Jesus from death over 10 times. But in the end, Pilate gave him the death sentence. He killed him. So I think we need to understand, even just respecting Jesus does not save anyone. Third is that accurate Bible knowledge does not save you. Accurate Bible knowledge does not save you. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So this scribe knows his Bible well. At the time of Jesus, one of the chief questions that people would ask just to kind of see where people were at theologically was, which is the greatest commandment? And they all answered in different ways. I was reading commentary. So there's one guy, he's a rabbi a couple hundred years before Jesus. His name was Simon the Just. And this is how he answered that. He said, "By three things the world is sustained: by the law, by the temple service, and by deeds of loving kindness." So you keep the law, you sacrifice at the temple, and you love others. So there's love in there. There's another guy, Rabbi Hillel, who was just a little before Jesus' time. This is funny. He was asked to summarize the whole law to a guy while that guy stood on one foot. And the idea is, well, you can only stand on one foot for a short while, so you got to take all those 613 commands, all the five books of Moses, and you got to boil it down before I fall over. So what do you got for me? So how do you boil that all down? And here's what he said. "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you." This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. That was his answer. So the guy didn't fall over, I guess. I don't know. So it's almost the love in reverse. Not do what you would want, but don't do what you would hate. So still in that neighborhood, and most of the great teachers, there were some others, they put love somewhere in that equation. Most everybody gets this idea that God wants us to love, or at least not hate. But here's what's amazing, I think, about Jesus' answer. You know what Jesus answers with? The Bible. He just actually just quotes verses from the Bible, which is funny because he said it. What else is he going to say? Like, I gave you this command. Remember all that thousands of years ago? Like, he's just saying what he always said and what he has said initially. It's interesting, I think, that God himself answers with his own word as what is most important. And so he quotes the two verses, and the scribe caught on to that. He knew that. And he affirmed that. He knew his Bible well enough to know which was the greatest commandment. And this guy is a scribe, right? They also call him lawyers because they make copies of the word of God, most often in the law. And so they knew the law, literally like the back of their hand, because they were writing down the law all the time. So he knows the law. He knows all the commands. He can confidently affirm Jesus' response to the question, which is more than many could. But that knowledge of the Bible and of the law did not save him. The knowledge alone did not save him. And we've seen that all throughout Mark. Knowledge does not save anybody. People can have an airtight factual understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, what the Bible says, systematic theology, but have no real love for Jesus. I mean, really, who cares if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian if you're not in the kingdom of God? And you guys, I think there's a lot of Calvinists in hell. I think there's Arminians in hell too. But just having an airtight knowledge of theology in the Bible does not justify you. Who cares if you're a young earth creationist or a day-age theorist, if you're not actually in the kingdom of God? Or who cares if you're pre-trib or post-trib or all-mill or post-mill, if you haven't actually trusted Jesus as your Savior and repented from your sin and turned to him in faith? None of that stuff matters. You can have that all right and miss the kingdom. You can be just outside of the kingdom if you don't turn and follow Jesus. Bible knowledge by itself doesn't save anyone. You have to know what the Bible says to be saved. Faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing through the knowledge of Christ. So you have to know information. You have to know the good news. You have to know the substance of that news to be saved. But just knowing the substance of that news and having a very accurate understanding is not enough. And maybe put a different way, Jesus is not a math equation. It's not just knowing formulas and factors and all these different things. No, we need to know that, but Jesus is God in the flesh. He is to be worshipped and loved and served. And it's interesting because even Jesus noticed his thoughtful answer. Verse 34, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom." Excuse me, earlier. Jesus saw that the man answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." His response was thoughtful. This is not Jesus discouraging him in any way. Like, that was a good response. The scribe did actually answer well. He's just not there yet. I think it is an interesting response because a lot of people thought that the whole point of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was that God just wanted animals to die. Like, he just loved slaughter, and he just loved animals, and he just loved the smoke coming up and all of it. He just loved that whole thing as though the primary purpose in the Old Testament in the temple system was just for the slaughter of animals. But it wasn't. Sacrifices were for when things went wrong. It was like the backup plan. That's what it was. It was for when we sinned. That's really what it was. Now, there were some other sacrifices that the Jews offered, but primarily they were for atonement. But what God wanted from his people and what he still wants now is not sacrifice, but obedience. That's what the Lord wants. In fact, 1 Samuel 15:22, the prophet Samuel says to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord?" What's the answer? No. No, he doesn't. The Lord wants heartfelt, joyful obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed commands is better than the fat of rams. We've been reading through Leviticus in our Bible reading time, and I know some of you haven't read it before, and you're wondering, why in the world are we reading through this? Like, what's the point of this? And part of it is because it's good to read parts of the Bible that we often neglect, you guys. It's all the Word of God given to us. But the other part is to be reminded of just how intricate the old covenant sacrificial system was that God instituted to atone for sin. I mean, cutting out the long lobe of the liver, and you're cleaning off this entrail, and you're burning up some of this and burning up that, and you're giving some of it to the priest to eat, and you're eating some, but not of that sacrifice. That sacrifice you go over here. If you're poor, you can have turtle doves, but you could also do goats if you're a little, you know, like middle class, or if you're really wealthy, you could do bulls, that sort of thing. You know what's easier than all of that? Just obey. Just obey. Because that's what God wants anyway. That's what he wants. It's just obedience. And this scribe realizes that. God doesn't want our sacrifices multiplied because what that means is our sins are multiplied. And this carries over into the Christian life as well. We saw that earlier this morning in Romans 6. Some people think, well, if I sin, I'll just ask God to forgive me, and that makes God look very merciful. And so it doesn't really matter if I just go on sinning. I'm just going to go on sinning more, and I'm going to ask God to forgive me more, and God will be even shown to be even more merciful. And you know what Paul says? God forbid. That's your thinking. No. No, no, no. If we've been raised into newness of life, then our lives should show that in righteousness. Loving God and loving neighbor have always been better than sacrifice, and this scribe knows that. He knows his Bible, and he's even wise in the application of the Bible. That's crazy to me. But he's not in the kingdom. He's not in the kingdom. Again, conversion, coming into the kingdom, is a complete transformation of someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus alone. How do we know this guy was a believer? Because he wouldn't just acknowledge Jesus as a wise teacher. He would bow down before Jesus as his Savior. That would be the difference. He would worship Jesus as the God-man. So the first thing that we learn here, sub-points, is that being close to the kingdom is not being in the kingdom. The second thing I want to focus on is how Jesus treats this man, because I think this is really instructive for us. How does Jesus interact with them? I think it is helpful, and I want to make three quick observations. And the first is that not every unbeliever is equally hostile. Not every unbeliever is equally hostile. And I made this point in passing earlier, but I think it's worth teasing out. I think if you think about all the unbelievers in your life, and just, you know, put them on a spectrum of, you know, want to put me to death, and are actually encouraging of me, even though they're unbelievers. Like, there's probably people all throughout the spectrum. And I think we need to acknowledge that not everybody is equally hostile either to Jesus or to the Bible or to us. Now, just a little side note, spiritually speaking, there's only two sides. Okay, that's it. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. You're a son of Satan or you're a son of God. Like, there's no in between. You're on one or the other. But if you're over here in the kingdom of darkness, son of Satan, enslaved to your sin, you might be more or less hostile to Jesus and to the Bible and believers. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think this is an important thing to note. Everyone who is now a child of God, you think about back to the time before you were saved, like 3 minutes before you were saved, you were a child of Satan, even as God was drawing you into the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit justifies you at the point of faith. But before that, you were still a child of Satan. I remember talking to a guy years ago. His mother-in-law lived with he and his wife, and she started going to church, and she started reading her Bible, started asking questions around dinner time and breakfast time. And the guy said he was sure that she wasn't a believer yet. There'd been no transformation. But I loved what he said. He said, "I don't know if she's an inch away or a mile away from the kingdom." And I love that. And he said, "My job is just to be faithful. That's all. God will take care of the rest." And I like that because we don't always know exactly where someone is. God is often in the business of making his most severe persecutors his worshipers. You think of Saul on the road to Damascus. Most severe persecutor turns into the biggest evangelist for Jesus. Secondly, and I think related to that, we don't discourage those who are outside of the kingdom. So this guy isn't in the kingdom. He's not saved. But he's close. And we need to understand that's a good thing. That's positive. Like Jesus is encouraging him here. Jesus could have condemned him. He could have crushed him. He could have said, "You son of Satan, you know your Bible. You're respectful to me, but you need to repent." He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And I think that's actually encouraging to us. Man did answer wisely. So whatever his tone is, I think Jesus is probably encouraging. And I think this is important to remember, whether we're talking to children, whether we're talking to our neighbor who might ask questions or whatever. If somebody is willing to have an honest dialogue with you, encourage them. Fan that conversation into flame as much as you can. I mean, if they're asking questions and willing to engage, keep going. Speak the truth in love. Continue the dialogue as much as we can. The truth might be hard for them to swallow, but if God is at work in their heart, then they'll believe it, won't they? So we can be kind, we can speak the truth in love. And by the way, when they're talking to us, remember that we are preaching good news, okay? It's not just news, it's actually good news. And when they talk to us, they should realize, oh yeah, it is good news that they believe. Not condemning news, not hateful news, not truth news, good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The third thing that I think we learn from this, and I think this is important, is we need to be honest with those who are outside of the kingdom. And this is what I love about Jesus. He knows perfectly how to balance this whole thing. He knows how to engage every single person. So on the one hand, he is patient and he's gentle and he's kind with this guy, but he doesn't sugarcoat it. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in. I think that's important too. It's okay to tell people that. It's good for them to hear it. It's good that you tell your Mormon friend that they are not in the kingdom. Maybe they have some similar beliefs. Maybe there's some similarities in some ways, but they're not in. It's okay to tell your Catholic friend that he's not in the kingdom. He's close. We share the same doctrine of the Trinity. We share the same doctrine of the resurrection. But the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of any works. And he needs to hear that too. And here's the deal. I think if it's done in a respectful way towards someone who is not openly hostile, I think it will often strengthen the relationship because they believe that they can trust you, that you are going to be truthful with them on the things that matter most. Now, it could blow up in your face. I'm not promising nothing, okay? But I think oftentimes, if you have a good relationship, even with an unbeliever, they're going to appreciate that you speak the truth to them. And hopefully they respect you. It could cause a rift. So don't come back to me, Jason. But the reality is their eternal destiny isn't up to us, is it? It's up to God. Our goal is to speak the truth in love. We don't want to discourage them, but we don't want to give them false assurance either. We have to be honest. And you guys, I think when we think of who we're engaging with the gospel, we engage people of all stripes. Those who have been hostile, as well as those who are polite, and everyone in between. And I think Jesus gives us a great example of how to balance our attitude. We don't give them false hope, but we don't discourage them either. For all we know, God in his grace might be drawing them to himself in that very conversation for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our efforts to engage the world in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would speak the truth in love, that we would be gentle and encouraging, and that you would give us these opportunities to talk about the gospel, and that we would grab a hold of them and be as faithful as we can, and that you would work for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.